Good afternoon. Welcome to the services of Bethel Baptist. It's good to have everyone. Got even more family here this afternoon. My Aunt Jean, Cousin Pam, Sister Sandy, and of course Cousin Bobby and Lori come down from Ohio. My friend I work with, Pastor Rick Snyder, came by. He's here. He lives in the Georgetown, Kentucky area. It's good to have him. And it's good to be here. Let's say, if you will, let's take our hymnals and turn to hymn number 369. If you're able, we'll stand as we sing.
Love that he has for us Won't she hang around a lot?
Brother Tim asks, like, he acts like I know what I'm doing. You know, I've been involved in several ordinations. Mine was 40 years ago. This church ordained me. And I think one of the members of the ordination committee is still alive, besides me. My brother's still alive, but most of them have passed on. But I was just a youngster. I was 4 years old when I was ordained. Now I was a little older than that. But there's not really a set pattern. I think if you look in the book of procedures in the Baptist handbook, I don't know if you'll find it. I didn't look there if you find the order of services, but of events of what we do during an ordination. But I did draw up something. If you've got a bulletin, it's on the back of the bulletin. Brother Tim is being ordained today. He was appointed in our last business meeting, and the church voted to ordain him to... Not actually ordaining, that will come here in a moment, but to consider him as a candidate for ordination. And so I'll be bringing the message, and probably Brother John's going to probably bring one real close to this. Mine's a charge to the church, and what the responsibility of the church is, and not just to the deacon, but as a church. And in the book of Acts chapter 6, you find the church of Jerusalem had grown from 120 to several thousand in a very short time. The Lord had greatly blessed His word as it went forth, and the gospel of Christ was, listen, it was triumphant over the hearts of men. And God just blessed that church in the early beginning there to start as that new economy, that over the old way of the temple and now the new economy under Christ. And this early church, I believe, though it was great in multitude, it was a community of love and care. They had many things in common. They walked together, it seemed, in sweet communion and in fellowship, and many of that had lands and property. We're told they sold what they had and gave it the money to the church. And, you know, of course, such a large number of people also included many in the congregation who were poor or destitute or dependent upon the charity of others. And no doubt there were many in that congregation that might have even been hypocrites. You know, they might have been false professors, but it was a large number of people. So these poor ones, and particularly the fatherless and the widows, listen, they were being clothed and they were being fed and being housed with the church, with the funds of the church. And though the church suffered a much persecution, and I think that's one thing to help it grow, it continued by the grace of God and that to grow. Let's pick up here in chapter 6 of Acts and verse 1. Let's read. It says what they did here as they under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, said, in those days when the number of disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the twelve apostles, they called the multitude of disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, because of this, he says, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. He said, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer, to the ministry of the word, and the same pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor, Timon, those first seven. And they said, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of priests were obedient to the faith. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this portion of Scripture, and as we consider the word here, may the Holy Spirit give us unction and an understanding of what has taken place in this ancient church, that we might see an example of how we're to conduct ourselves today, not only as individuals, but as a church. We thank you, Lord, for the word of God. We thank you for those that are here. We ask you to be with Brother Tim and be with the work of this church here. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we see, though the church had suffered much persecution, and that by the grace of God, it continued to grow. Just like Israel in the times past. And it seemed that the more they were afflicted, the more it multiplied. The work of God, the cause of Christ, let me tell you, the purpose and the success of the gospel cannot be hindered by man. We look around about us today, and it seems to be we're living in a world that is anti-God. And we live in a nation that, especially this administration, that they're trying to pass laws that are anti-biblical and anti-God. But listen, under the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of God, the gospel is still the power of God and the salvation to those who believe. So we're not discouraged at all. So when the church increased in strife and discord happened and arose from within the church. It wasn't so much the outside, the people outside the church, the old Jewish traditionalists. It wasn't so much them at this time that it caused a problem. Of course, they did in their time, but this is sad. Up to this time, they had been of one accord. Back in the first chapter of Acts, and there in verse 4, it says, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem. And he goes on, he talks about how that they were all in agreement with everything. And verse 4 of chapter 2 says, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues, and the Spirit gave utterance. There we see that they were in one accord, and they were in agreement with the things that they did in chapter 4 of Acts. In verse 24, it says, and when they heard that, they lift up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and sea, and all that is in all in them is. So they were in agreement. They were in unison. They increased in numbers, but they didn't increase in joy. It's like Abraham and Lot. When the family increased, there was strife. When there arose a murmuring, we're called here in the passage that we just read. It was a falling. It wasn't actually an open falling out. It wasn't a knockdown, drag out, brawl. It was just kind of under in the background. It was a petty strife. It was over something that was nurtured, I believe, by selfishness. It was nurtured by pride. The Bible says in Proverbs 16:28 that a froward man soweth strife, and a whisperer separated the chief friends. And of all the things, the complaint was actually about administration, the handing out of the money. The money that was being spent, the things that were being used to minister to these widows. It's a great pity that an insignificant thing can cause
a strife between people who profess to be children of God, to be of the same family of God, the same church. But it's something says we don't need to ignore that the love of money is indeed the root of all evil. It blinds the eye, it persists, it perverts the judgment of man. So, you see, I understand this too, that no church has ever been pure, and no church has ever been perfect. No church in this world ever will be. And you learn this, that we are all sinners, and we all may have disagreements, and there are things that aren't, they don't always see eye to eye. But we're all washed by the precious blood of Christ. We're all robed in His righteousness. We're accepted in the Beloved, even though we're still in the flesh and we're still sinners. And, you know, there's a little story my wife reminds me of when I first took this church. And before I was invited to come down here and candidate for the pastorate, the former pastor told me, he asked me if I'd be interested in this church. And I said, no, I don't know, you're having a lot of trouble. He was having some problems, and there were some disagreements and some things going on in the church. And I said, I don't want a church that's got disagreements, that's got problems. But I couldn't find a church that didn't have them. Listen, if you find the perfect church, don't join it. You'll mess it up. So what happened here, the church was, none have ever been pure. Listen, congregation of saved sinners will from time to time have problems. There will be disagreements, and they will, if they follow the Lord's instruction, they follow the guidance of the Holy Spirit, they'll overcome it. And just never forsake the church of God. Never forsake the local church that you belong to because a problem arises. But work together with God's saints to overcome that problem. And, you know, husbands and wives do not break up because they have some little spat. They work it out. But in order to solve the problem here, the thing I want to get to, and hopefully as a church, as what we're doing, we don't have that kind of problem. I'm not implying that we do. Our church, everyone in this church, I believe, is well ministered to. If you're not, let Brother John know so he can straighten it out. And now after we get done with Tim, you can let him know. And he can straighten out that problem for you. But I believe what's happened here could happen in any church. Right now we're in unity, and as a church the Lord is blessing for sure. But Acts chapter 6 here in the first 7 verses records the establishment of a new office. 7 were chosen because they were needed. It doesn't necessarily mean that you have to have 7 in every church, 7 deacons. We've gone for years and done quite well with 1 deacon, Brother Ray. And he was ordained out of another church, so he just kind of grandfathered in, didn't you, grandfather? So we pretty much have Brother Ray, and he's been really faithful, and he's been a real help. Because faithful deacons are an asset to any congregation and an asset to the ministry of any pastor. The deacon's office was established, and I want you to understand this, the apostles didn't simply invent a new office in the church as a matter of expediency. They didn't do it just because it was the easiest way out. They did what they did under the direction of God. I believe they prayed about it, they put it before the Lord and the Holy Spirit. And unlike the choosing of Matthias to be an apostle, this was an act inspired by God. We know that to be the case because it's confirmed all throughout the letters that Paul wrote, Peter and John, those letters that they wrote, the epistles. God ordained this office in His church for one specific and one very noble reason. Because deacons are to relieve their pastors of all the secular, the worldly concerns, so that those who preach the gospel may give themselves entirely to the ministry of the word. This is what is brought out in this passage of Scripture. It says the 12 called the multitude, the disciples unto them, and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So the Bible says, and this is what they were led to do by the Holy Spirit. And 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12 says, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity, till I come, he says, Paul said to Timothy, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things, and give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. And he says, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing so, this thou shalt save thyself and them that hear thee. So you understand that what the purpose of this office was to relieve the pastor, and that they evidently were burdened with the labor that was had to be performed. So 2 Timothy says, no man worth entangle himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. So we as pastors are to give ourselves to the study of God's word, to the ministry of the word. And the deacons must take care to see that the needs of the church, the needs of the pastor are met. And that's the deacon's position. John, we get into those things a little more, a little deeper than I am now. Because my charge is to the church, not to the candidate. Now, how were these first deacons chosen? And I really don't want to raise more questions here than I answer. But I have no doubt that the church there at Jerusalem met in various areas, scattered throughout the area. Said they met in the temple. Well, the temple wouldn't hold perhaps 10,000 people. What did they do? Did they meet? It says they went from house to house. They met in various places. And so when Luke tells us that the apostles called together the multitude of disciples in here in the book of Acts, I think he means that they called together the heads of the various groups. There were people who represented different languages, from different areas of the nation, different areas of the country round about, and no doubt these elders from these congregations came in. And then once the elders were gathered, the apostles instructed them to choose from among the saints of God 7 men, no women, just 7 men of good report, and those men were ordained to do the work. This much is certain. The deacons were all men. They were all chosen in compliance with the apostles' instructions. They were chosen from among the members of the church, and they were permanently ordained in the office, not for a short time, but for life. You're ordained for life. And these men were men of good report, characteristics that must be honored, the men that are honest, and full of the Holy Ghost, that day by day their behavior makes manifest the fact that they are men of faith. They are men who believe God, and they walk in the Spirit, and they serve Christ the Lord. And they were men that were apt to teach and endowed with wisdom. And it's not necessary that a deacon be worldly wise, but it's necessary that he be graciously wise, with one who fears God and honors the name of God and honors the character, and honors the character. He has an honorable character and a good reputation among others, a man that can be trusted. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8 says, where Paul, the Apostle Paul gave 8 additional characteristics of those men who are qualified to serve the church of God in this blessed office. So I'm not going to, I think perhaps John's going to get into that.
He's shaking his head.
Okay. So like I say, this is a charge that to the church and not to the candidate. So it won't hurt to hear him again. As Brother John brings him, is to be grave, sober-minded, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in pure conscience, and let them be approved. You don't ordain a novice. The wives are to be faithful women, and the deacon must be a man who is the head of his house. So we see the qualifications here, and I believe that as the church has nominated Brother Tim, and he'll be speaking here in a moment, that these things are met, and we'll be seeing that. Faithful deacons are an asset to any congregation, an asset to my labors, help Brother John. When Tim is here, there's many times he takes this afternoon service for me. There are many times that he steps in and visits the hospitals and things like that. He has in times past when you're allowed to. Now that those are opening back up. These are things that deacons can do that relieve the burdens off the pastor. And those deacons who labor faithfully as deacons earn the respect and the esteem of their pastor and their church. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, we read this concerning the deacons. 1 Timothy 3:13 says, "For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase themselves to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." So these, in my final word to you and to the church, and to you, Brother Tim, and that's just to continue to do what I know you've done for many years, and to continue in the work that you know to do, and that for the good of this church and the good of God's kingdom, and you know, the work of God. As a deacon, you will be officially ordained into that. The Lord in Numbers said, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying in Numbers 6:22, "Speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, on this wise he shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them." So I count it an honor and a great blessing for us to present this at this time, Brother Mark Timothy Gaff. Would you come and speak to us now, Brother?
Bear with me while I compose myself here. These are happy tears,
amen,
by the way.
Yeah.
Happy tears. I count it an honor myself, and I thank the church for voting toward this for myself to be a deacon. And by the grace of God and by the leadership of the Holy Spirit, I hope to do a good job. I hope to study to show myself approved unto God. Not necessarily man, but to study to show myself approved unto God is what he tells us in his word. Thank you, Brother Jim, and the church, Brother John, once again. Mark Timothy is my full name, but you can call me Tim, or Mark, or Timothy, or cousin, or whichever. I like to cut up the folks say, call me anything you want, just don't call me late for a meal.
Right.
I love to eat. I have a list of questions here that Brother John gave me to study on and talk briefly about. I don't want to keep you too long. We just got finished eating, most of us. I don't want everybody started nodding off, but which happens when you get a full belly and sit down. And I appreciate each and every one of you that came today, too.
Amen.
I do. In 1977, and for some reason I don't have the exact day, but in the Bible that my father gave me at that time, 1977, the month of September, was when I first heard the words of the gospel. Now, I've been going to church my whole life, but at this point in my life, when I was 18, is when I heard him with the spiritual.
Amen.
And God gave me spiritual eyes to see and spiritual ears to hear his gospel. And I made a profession of faith, and as soon as possible was baptized into the New Testament Baptist Church of Norwood, Ohio, where my father, Joseph Gadd, was the pastor. That's just a little background, but like I say, I've been going to church my whole life. I used to, well, I don't want to get into stories, I apologize, but the Lord has a people. Just like, and you've heard me say this from time to time before, just like in the Old Testament time, he had a people then, he's got a new people with a new covenant. But I believe this book, I believe this Bible, I believe it to be inspired by God. If we read in 2 Timothy, if you'll turn over there with me, chapter 3, I believe in the original language, the Bible is infallible. I like to use the King James Version, but in 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 16, if I have the right note for you, I don't, just one second. 2 Timothy, I'm so sorry. You all knew where I was going. 2 Timothy 3:16, we read, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? Verse 17 answers a question, that the man of God may be perfect. Now, not sinless, but mature, spiritually mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And that's what this book does. It teaches us, and we learn about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we are not sinless. We are all just sinners saved by grace. And that's what saved me, was His grace. And that's what's saving me. And that's what will save me at the end of time. And you as well, who are trusting Christ as your Savior. So I do believe the scripture to be inspired by God. The 39 Old Testament books from the early churches were accepted from the Jewish community. The 27 books of the New Testament was put together by the early churches. They decided which books needed to be in there. 66 is more than enough. We'll never exhaust it. Can't exhaust it. It's too deep, it's too wide, can't exhaust it. Doesn't mean we shouldn't try to learn as much as we can. That's what we do here at Bethel Baptist between Brother Jim and Brother John. Under their teaching and preaching, I've learned a lot, and from Brother Ray as well. But I also believe in the Holy Trinity. That's one of the questions that John wrote out for me to discuss the idea of the Trinity. I believe that God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all three one. I believe they uplift each other. I don't believe they disagree with one another. You're unified. God the Father elects us unto salvation. You can turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and find that. And you can find other writings. That's just one I wanted to pick out, where it talks about Him foreordaining, or like the way I like to put it, writing our names down in the book of life before the foundation of the world. We were on His mind. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will." When I was saved, it was not a mistake. It wasn't too soon. It wasn't too late. It was at exactly the right time, according to His good pleasure and His will. Verse 6 says, "To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved." Verse 7, "In whom we have redemption through His blood," meaning Jesus Christ, "the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of His grace." I believe that there is a responsibility to the man. I believe there is a message in this book for a lost man. But until God gives them eyes to see and ears to hear this gospel, they can't profess faith in Him. Because we know from Adam, when he died in the garden, and I like to use the word die because that's what the Lord, that's what God said. He said, "If you eat of the tree, thou shalt surely die." Every man since then has been born dead, can't see, can't hear spiritually. Adam and Eve went on and lived, and we know that physically. But spiritually, he died, Adam and Eve, in the garden when they ate of the tree that the Lord told them not to eat of. Jesus Christ, as part of that Holy Trinity, paid the sin debt for His people. His blood covers our sins, and the Holy Spirit, pardon me, regenerated us, or was used to start a work on a lost sinner to give them life, to give us life, spiritual life. And then something else I noticed this morning while Brother John was teaching, if you'll turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, he was bringing a very good message on John the Baptist, and being the forerunner and the one crying out. He was not that light, but bear witness, but was sent to bear witness of that light. But in John chapter 1, verse 12, it says, "But as many as received Him," meaning Christ, "to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born." And I think I said this last week in my message. Just like our physical birth, we had nothing to do with it. We couldn't have born ourselves, but which were born. And he goes on and explains it. Verse 13, "Not of blood." Didn't matter who your mom and dad is. Didn't matter who your aunt or uncles are. "But nor of the will of the flesh." We can't born ourselves. "Nor of the will of man." Individually, a man can't born himself. But what's the last three verses? The 13th say, "But of God." Mm-hmm. And thank God He has. If you're a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ, praise His name and thank Him for it. There's nothing better than to be a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ. He took our burdens, our sins, on the tree at Calvary and was forsaken by God. But as when He walked this earth, He had no sin. And He did this. And I believe the virgin birth of Christ was important Because he didn't have that Adamic nature. He didn't have that nature sent down from Adam through Joseph. So, because of Adam's death in the garden, all men are born dead spiritually and depraved. But in Christ, we have spiritual life. I believe the church started when Jesus called out the 12 apostles. If you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Speaks about this, verse 28. 1 Corinthians 12, 28 reads, talking about the church, the body of Christ, and members in particular, says in verse 27. Verse 28 reads, "And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversity of tongues." So the first church, I believe, is when he called out the 12 apostles, started the church. And how do other churches start? Just like they did then. Churches beget churches. They sent Paul, and the Lord sent Paul and others out as missionaries into the field to start other churches. And I believe it still works the same way today. So I don't believe somebody can get a building, hang a sign on it, even if the pastor is ordained, have a sign on it and say, "We're a church," if another church hasn't started that church.
Amen.
They have to have been started by another church.
Amen.
And if I'm wrong, you can correct me later and we can discuss it. But they have to have, a church has to have a start from another church. That's how it was in the beginning.
Amen.
And I believe it should be that way now. I believe the church is to operate decently and in order, sing hymns, prayer, have preaching, sing more hymns, have prayer. The main part of the church service is so the pastor can feed the sheep. The pastor is the under shepherd, the associate pastor, and myself as a deacon or Brother Ray, we get the word out to those sitting in the pew.
Right.
And that's what they're supposed to do. The two ordained positions in the church are the pastor and the deacon. God wrote down here, the pastor is the under-shepherd to feed the word of God and the members of the church, but the deacon is likewise must be able to teach as well as the pastor, the scripture says. John will go over that with you in a minute on his part. But also to preach the word instant, in season and out of season, to always be ready. And that could be you as individuals when you're witnessing to people. Be ready to give an answer for the hope that's built up within you.
Amen.
Be ready to tell others about Christ. Reprove, rebuke if you have to, exhort that with all longsuffering. We should be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. We shouldn't be mean to folks. We ought to be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. The reason we should be that way, isn't Christ long-suffering with us?
Amen.
If he wasn't, where would we be? But he is long-suffering with us as his people. So we should do the same with others. But the commission to the church is to go out into the world and preach the gospel and make disciples and teach them. And that's what we attempt to do here at Bethel Baptist. As far as heaven and hell, which is one, I haven't been reading the questions to you, but I think you've got the gist. As far as discussing heaven and hell, they're both real. Irregardless of what some folks may say today, hell is just a real place that's happening. Heaven is a place for his saints to live in his presence forever, throughout eternity. Hell is a lake of fire for the non-believer, where they will be forever and throughout eternity. And the scripture says the worm will not be quenched. And it took me for a while to understand that, that the worm is not quenched means that the body, the lost soul won't burn up. They'll be forever awake, alert, and know that they're burning. And I tend to believe they'll remember. So-and-so told me about the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there's a responsibility of man to answer God.
Amen.
And on the gospel, there's no doubt about it. Biblical baptism is another question John put on here for me. The authority for baptism, I believe, is given to the church, each local church. The administrator is usually the pastor, but doesn't have to be. I believe it could be a deacon or another male in the church if need to be. The candidate is the one professing faith in Christ, repentance and faith in Him. The method is immersion. I don't believe sprinkling works. And the reason I don't believe in sprinkling, because Jesus walked 33 some miles to be baptized by John the Baptist. And the scripture says, when he come up out of the water, so he was immersed. And there's other scripture that teaches that. But when he did, the Holy Spirit lit upon him like a dove, and God's Father spoke from heaven and said, this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. So if it was pleasing to God to be immersed and baptized, that's good enough for me. And the purpose of baptism is that in order to join that particular church where you're baptized. It's a symbolic act that you've come and professed before the church and others that you believe in Jesus Christ. It has no saving merit to be dunked in water. Only Jesus' blood can cover your sins and save your soul. Washing away of water can do nothing for a sinful mess of a creature that we all were. But it's to join that church and membership and come to it. Don't forsake to assemble yourselves together. If you can get there, the doors are open. Come to that church that you're a member of. Support the pastor. Support the church. The last question wrote down here. Let me look back, make sure I'm not leaving anything out. Is future events. I am a premillennialist. I'm saying that right? Premillennialist? Millennialist. I believe Christ can and will come at any time. In the next few minutes, the next few hours, tonight. We don't know when, nor what He knows, but He tells us in His Word to be ready. To be ready for His return. I believe that He will take the dead in Christ first to meet Him in the air, that those that remain and are alive will meet Him in the air with Him. Then I believe there will be tribulation upon the earth. Then when He returns to earth after the tribulation period, all the way to the earth, I believe that we'll rule and reign with Him for 1,000 years. Called the 1,000-year reign. And after that is the judgment. And that's where I stand on all those things. That was briefly a nutshell of the questions. There might have been one or two I didn't go into a lot of detail on. Explaining salvation, the outward, inward call. The outward call is every time you hear the gospel. The inward call is when Christ opens your eyes and ears and heart and you hear it with that inward call. But I believe we're all born depraved. If it weren't for the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, we'd be in a lot of trouble. We'd have no hope. We'd have no hope whatsoever. And I'd just like to say on that word hope, Brother John and Brother Jim have brought out here before, it's not a wishy-washy-wah hope. One day, I get to see Jesus and go be with Him for eternity. But it's a steadfast hope. If you're trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior, it's a steadfast hope. And He will return for you, and when you die, you'll go to be with Him. Because He cannot lie. And he tells us a lot of things, but he tells us that when he left the disciples, his followers, he says, I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I'm at, you may be also. And he can't lie. He's God.
Amen.
Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, cannot lie. And we need more faith. I know I do. Need more faith through troubling times. Just hang on down.
Amen.
And thank God he hangs on to us.
Amen.
We persevere just because he preserves us, because he keeps us. Thank you, Brother Jim. Thank you, Church.
Brother,
each and every one.
Do any of the men have any more questions for Brother Jim?
I'll give him Michelle. She's a great part of that.
Amen.
I don't think this scripture we mentioned, it said, let these things first be proved.
Mm-hmm.
So about 80% of what you're talking about.
Mm-hmm. And as far as my life, I do have a great life.
Amen.
She stood behind me thick and thin. Not behind me, beside me. I'm sorry.
They say behind every good man stands a good woman. I've seen it happen. I've got a great example as my wife. Anybody that would live with a Baptist preacher for 55 years has got to be special. So, thank you, Brother Tim.
Thank you, Brother Jim.
If no one else has any more questions, Brother John has a charge to the candidate. He's dead.
My remarks are mostly to Tim, since this is the charge to the candidates. I thought what I would do is, we probably all know what a deacon does. Brother Jim sort of explained that too. But I would like to go into maybe a little more detail from the Bible and look at that word. Actually, as a transliteration of the Greek word, diakonos. So it's almost come straight from the Greek into our English as deacon. And primarily, the word deacon means a server. A server. And obviously, we get that and we know that. It's a different kind of servant, though. Sometimes it is translated as servant. It's never translated as slave, though, because that's a different Greek word, doulos. That would be a bond slave, somebody that is owned by somebody else. And what I'd like to do is to give several biblical examples of how that word is used in the scriptures. By the way, that word only appears in our English Bible 5 times as deacon. Once in Philippians and 4 times in 1 Timothy, which we've already heard. It doesn't appear in Acts chapter 6. The word diakonos, as far as the word deacon in English, but it does appear in the Greek. The diakonos word does appear. It's translated 5 times, like I said, as deacon, but it's translated 43 times as minister. Minister. A minister is somebody that ministers to a group, that serves a group. And it's also translated 18 times as either serve or servant. It's translated 2 times as administer, which again is somebody in a job that oversees the giving out of something, the administering. So the main word itself is a serving kind of a word. If you look and you want to return to these verses in Matthew 22, and this is one of the good things of having a concordance and looking up Greek and Hebrew words, is that you can see differences. Here in Matthew 22, Jesus is talking a parable about a king of the kingdom of heaven, his like, and this king is giving a meal, and the word servant occurs several times, and it's the word doulos. These are not hired servants, but these are owned servants. You could translate this as slave. And we see this in verse 3, 4, 6, 8, and 10. Now, when we get to verse 13, though, Jesus changes the word. In verse 13, then said the king to the servants, he changes it to the diakonos word, the servers. It is a servant, but it's a servant by choice. It's a servant that has a certain standing above a slave. So these two words are used, they're not interchangeable, but you can see how the King James translates them both as servant here in this parable. But they are different. Obviously, the main thrust is, though, to serve. If you turn to Romans chapter 13, and I'm going to turn to some of these and read them very quickly, but I want you to see how this word is used of a lot of different jobs and a lot of different people. I want Brother Tim to see that. Some of them are rather interesting. In Romans 13, verse 4, it says, "For he is the minister of God to thee for good." Now, in the context, he's talking about a civil servant, somebody that's not even in the church. He's talking about a ruler of a country or a city, somebody that's an authority in government. But he says that he is a minister of God. He's a servant of God. He's working on behalf of God to do certain things. And, of course, we're admonished to obey the civil laws and the civil leaders that we have, as long as it doesn't, you know, go against what God tells us to do. But we are taught to obey the laws of the land. So the minister here is that same word of deacon in 13:4. If you look in chapter 15, still in Romans, 15:8, this word is actually even referring to Jesus Christ as a deacon. If you look in verse 8, 15:8 says, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth to God, of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers." He was a minister of the circumcision. Jesus was a servant. When he came to the earth, and you can read that in Philippians and other places, that Jesus took on the form of a servant. He took on that job, a servant of God. He was here to do what God said to do and fulfill this function as a servant of God. And he was a good servant, a true servant. Well, here it actually uses that word that he is a minister, a servant of the circumcision. So it's, you can also find that in Galatians 2 if you want to find that sometime. If you look in 1 Corinthians 3, we find the word again, and again it's translated as minister, but it's the same word as deacon. A deacon is a minister. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5, "Who then is Paul and who is Apollos?" And we would say, well, missionaries, they're preachers. Well, when he says, "Who is Paul and who is Apollos?" But ministers, they are servants. They're servants. They're serving people. Ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. So Paul and Apollos were deacons in one sense of the word. If you'll turn to, we won't turn to it, but 1 Timothy 4 calls Timothy a minister, a diakonos. If you'll go to 2 Corinthians 11, 2 Corinthians 11. And I put this one in here just to sort of be complete. Verse 14, 2 Corinthians 11, 14 says, "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed unto an angel of light." Now, if you ask anybody about an angel, right away we always think of good angels. But obviously there's bad angels. There's good spirits and there's bad spirits. There's evil spirits. So he says that Satan himself, in the eyes of certain people, and being deceived by certain things, that he presents himself as an angel of light. And then the next verse says, "Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed into ministers of righteousness." So the devil has deacons. He has servants. He has servers that serve his pleasure. They're out there drumming up business for Satan. I mean, that's what that verse says, that his ministers also are transformed in the eyes of certain people, transformed into ministers of righteousness. And obviously we know they're not. They're not ministers of righteousness. So a deacon is a server, which Brother Jim alluded to. And if you go to Acts chapter 6 again, like I said, the word deacon in the English does not appear here in Acts chapter 6. We know that this is the starting of the deacons, but the word does appear twice in the Greek in this passage. Acts chapter 6, verse 1, when it says that the widows, at the end of verse 1, the widows were neglected in the daily ministration. That again is that diakonos word, the serving. Then verse 2, it says we should not leave the word of God to serve tables. That word serve is again the same word, from the same word, to as diakonos. So these people were drafted, appointed by the church, by the disciples, by the Holy Spirit, by God, to serve tables, to be servants, and to serve. And that is the A number one reason that they're appointed. Now, when you do this and you are ordained as a deacon, that puts you in pretty good company. Because as we read, Paul and Apollos are given that word. Jesus Christ himself is given that word. Timothy is given that word. Other people are given that word as a description of what they do. Deacon should never be a position of a title that you just have it and then that's it. No, a deacon is something that you do. It's not just what you are, but it is something that you do. So they serve tables here. Since we're here in Acts chapter 6, verse 3 says, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom." It's interesting that if you look in verse 10, when Stephen is doing preaching, it says, "And they were not able to resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spoke." It's the exact same words, the Holy Spirit and wisdom, full of wisdom, full of faith. That's what these men were that were appointed over this business. Verse 3, which is over this business, I want to make mention of that too, because it is a business. You're dealing mostly, as Brother Jim said, with the physical aspects of the church. You can go into the spiritual aspects, and we'll see that in just a second. But the deacons are mainly dealing with physical things of the church, not exclusively, though. And they are over this business. They are putting in charge of dealing with people and doing this and doling out this and serving tables, it says, serving tables. And verse 5, it says, "And saying, the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose." Now, does it say they actually took a vote? Probably so. How did they vote? By acclamation? By counting ballots? By white balls and black balls? Did they put a mark? Did they pass paper ballots? Did they have hanging chads? We don't know. But somehow, however, the church decided that the vote should be taken. There was a vote taken because the multitude chose these men, these seven men. Now, I want to mention here that the first two that are mentioned, and they chose Stephen, and again, he is said to be a man full of faith and full of the Holy Ghost. And we saw that in verse 10, that they couldn't resist his wisdom, him being full of the Spirit. But we see Stephen mentioned first, and the second person mentioned in verse 5 is Philip. And then we have five other people that we don't know a whole lot about. God, in his infinite wisdom, decided to tell us some things about some people, other people, servants of God. I'm sure they were holy. They wouldn't have got this job if they weren't. But God decided just to keep them in the dark. Most of us end up being in that category of people that are like no names. Nobody would recognize our name. We're not going to be famous and superstars. Nobody can see us by our appearance and say, "Oh yeah, I know you." We're going to be like these five people here. But they were probably obedient to the task. If they're full of wisdom and full of the Holy Ghost, they were probably obedient to the task. So that's what we should be do. What we should do. We are called to be obedient to the service that all of us are called to. But in verse 5, the first two people that are mentioned are Stephen and Philip. Now, I point that out again and again because the way the book of Acts mentions. Most people break up the book as early church history, and then we have some things about Peter, and then we get into Paul, and then that's the rest of the book of Acts. It is about Paul and his missionary journeys. But if you look at this closely, the first two people mention Stephen and Philip. Well, what do we get in verse 8 of this chapter? And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. The book of Acts instantly starts talking about the first deacon. It doesn't start talking about Peter, James, and John. It doesn't start talking about anybody else. No, it talks about the first deacon. They vote in the deacons, and right away we talk about the deacons. Luke was inspired to say, okay, we voted in these deacons, let's see what God used them, how God used them. So Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. There arose a certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and the Syrians, and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia, and of Asia, disputing with Stephen, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Now, we think of the deacon as a servant, which rightly so, and we think of the deacon as dealing with the physical things of the church, money and food and clothes and the building and landscaping and whatever else you want to put in there. But it's interesting how God, when he gives us the history of the deacons, the first thing he's talking about is they were in debate, and Stephen was in debate with other people. He was full of the Holy Spirit when he spake. He's preaching the word. Amen. He's preaching the word. Now, of course, we know that that caused these problems because these men ended up being evil and they didn't like it at all. It's interesting in verse 15, and it says, "And they all sat in council, looking steadfastly on him. They saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." We don't hear that said of any other preacher in the book of Acts. Nobody else has this accolade that when they looked at him, his face looked like the face of an angel. Now we know, if you know your Bible, which you probably do, you know that Stephen is the first martyr. He's the first martyr that on record that we have, that God tells us about. And the whole next chapter talks about Stephen and what he did and the sermon that he preached. This whole chapter 7 is all about the sermon that he preached. If you go to... I want to make sure I don't skip anything here. Yeah, if you'll go to chapter 7, the last two verses. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So, he was the first martyr. He got to preach a fairly long sermon, though. This chapter has 60 verses in it. That's a rather long chapter. That's a rather long sermon. And these people, even though they were mad, they were irate, they were steam blowing out their ears, God allowed Stephen to say all this and to preach this sermon to him. The first deacon, first one mentioned. Stephen's the first one in the list. He's the preaching. He's doing the preaching. If you will look in chapter 8, the first couple verses of chapter 8 is sort of like an addendum to chapter 7, talking about Saul. We're introduced to Saul holding the cloaks while Stephen was being killed. But look at verse 5, Acts 8, 5. Then Philip, the second deacon that's mentioned back in Acts chapter 6, right? You look at the list of deacons. Stephen's mentioned first. We have Stephen until he is martyred. Second deacon mentioned, Philip. And what does the book of Acts give us the record of? Philip. And let's see what Philip does. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached. I know a lot of people that say deacons are not allowed to preach. They might say, well, they can teach, they can teach Sunday school, they can witness, and they can fill in once in a great while. Not according to God. God takes Philip and says, I want you to preach. Now, yeah, you've got all this other stuff too. Preaching is not your main job description. All this other stuff is what you've been ordained to do. Serve the people and other things. But don't discount the preaching. So Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles that he did. Oh, God blessed his ministry with miracles to prove that what he was saying was true, to prove what he was saying was the gospel. If you'll look in, we're in chapter 8, aren't we? Down in verse 12. And when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, there it is, Philip preaching again, the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Look down in verse, now there's a little interlude here with John and Peter and, Simon. Jump down to verse 26. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip. Now, not so many angel appearances in the book of Acts. We have some, but guess who was one of them? It was Philip. Philip got to see an angel, got to talk with an angel. Angel spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went. You notice how he's a servant, and he's a faithful servant? The angel of the Lord says, Go, and he arose and went. We see that over and over again. And behold, a man of Ethiopia. And we won't continue this story, because we all know it, where he was attached to the chariot and preached and explained what Isaiah meant. And he says, Well, here's water, and he baptized him. Verse 39, And when they were come out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord called away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Now again, I don't know what Philip recognized was going on. They come up out of the water, and the next thing Philip knows, he's zipping through the air, going up to another place. God's taking him somewhere else. And Philip was found in Azotes, passing through. He preached. Sounds like he's got a ministry of preaching.
Amen.
Now, that's just because the other stuff is sort of boring stuff. It's not quite spiritual stuff. When you're talking about doling out clothes and canned goods and driving somebody to the hospital and taking somebody to a doctor's appointment, you know, those are not glorious kind of spiritual activities, but they are. You know, we ordained 7 men here in Acts chapter 6 to do these jobs.
Amen.
These are spiritual jobs, taking care of one another. We need somebody to do that. But you notice how God uses both these men, Stephen and Philip, preaching. And I would dare say maybe the other 5 were preaching too. We don't know. If you go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, because, yeah, we do need to cover these, even though Tim's read them over and over again. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I'm not going to dissect each one of these, but I do have a couple things to say about them. And we'll start in verse 8, 1 Timothy 3:8, which is the qualifications of a deacon. It must be grave. That's respectful. That doesn't necessarily mean serious all the time. You know, this is not like you've been planted in a grave in a cemetery. That's not what it means. You can laugh, you can have fun, but it's a serious person to take their business serious, not double-tongued. Now, I want you to see that how the qualifications for the pastor, the bishop, which is up in verse 2, is different than the qualifications for the deacon. This is a good study, and we won't get into it too deeply. The pastor's job is, as the apostle said, is the word, and the giving out of the word, the preaching of the word, witnessing to the word. That is the main job of the pastor. The deacon is more interspersed among the people. The deacon will go to people's homes more so than the pastor. We've got it sort of backwards. We make the pastor do everything. He's got to go to people's homes. He's got to do all the hospital visits. Our pastor's real good at plumbing, so he changes the toilets out. And I mean, we've got our pastor doing all these jobs that he shouldn't be doing, you know? His main job is to preach the word, study the word, be given to the word. But the deacon is interspersed amongst the people. So not being double-tongued, We don't want a deacon interspersed amongst the people that is going to hear certain things and hear certain things and then say something to this person, but then say something different to this person and be a hypocrite and play people off of each other. We don't want a double-tongued deacon that's interspersed among the people. Also, given not too much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of faith in pure conscience. That includes the preaching. Holding the mystery of faith. That's doctrine. So we don't just want to put the deacon down as, well, he's just a servant of the church. He just does menial kind of things. Jesus used that word on himself. He's a minister. He's a deacon. He's a servant. So it's a high exalted position. Verse 10 says, and let these also first be proved. Yes, not a novice. Let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. When it says let them use, that means, yes, there are certain responsibilities, there are certain privileges that come with the title, and he's saying let them fulfill those duties. Let them fulfill those responsibilities. That's what he's saying. Now, verse 11 says, even so must their wives. If you look in the first verses at the beginning of this chapter for the bishop, nothing is said about the wife. Why isn't the wife of the pastor so important? Why is the wife of the deacon more important? Well, because the deacon might be called upon to go to a single woman's house. He might, for propriety reasons, take his wife along. And his wife might be privy to certain things that are said. And his wife needs to be grave and not slanderous, sober and faithful in all things. Because the wife is going to be right there along with her husband deacon, serving the church, going into people's houses, hearing certain things. So it's important, the character of the wife, as well as the deacon. Verse 11, he goes right back to the deacon himself again. Let the deacon be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well, for they that have used the office of the deacon purchased to themselves a good degree. That good degree is like a good standing, a good reputation, And if they use it well, you know, there's bad people out there. There's hypocrites all over the place. There's a lot of people in churches that are, they like to be a deacon just because it's a more upfront position than secretary or treasurer. You know, it's something that's being seen. It's good for business to be the deacon of the local church down on the street corner, right? But he says, no, we want deacons to use this office well, and they will bring repute to themselves and great boldness in the faith. Great boldness in the faith. That's preaching again. Great boldness in the faith. That's witnessing. That's being true to the word. These things are right unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. He wrote these things, Paul wrote these things, because these were things that the church should be doing. Things that should be set up. That's part of the church is decently and in order. That's the correct order. If you look back, just two more verses and then we'll be done. In Acts chapter 20. And this is an admonition to Tim, to Brother Jim, to myself, and really to every member of the body. Every member of the body. In Acts chapter 20, Paul calls down the elders of the Ephesus church, of the Ephesian church, and he calls them down to where he is, and he talks to them for a while, and he gives them a charge. And in verse 28, one of the charges that he gives them is to take heed therefore unto yourselves. There's always a danger with servants, especially if they're serious about it, especially if they love the Lord, there's a danger of burnout. You can serve and you can serve and you can serve, and you won't take care of your family. You won't take care of your friends. You won't take care of your job. You don't take care of your house. There are certain things that we're called upon to do as citizens of the world, and we of having a family. There are certain things we're called upon to do, and you should do those. So he starts out here in verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves. Yeah, we like the thing that says that if you want to please God, if you want to be right, you do others first, Jesus first, others next, and then yourself last. That's joy, right? Jesus first, others next, and then yourself last. I don't know if that's biblical or not. Who says we should put ourselves last? Yeah, we should prefer one another above ourselves, and we think of one another, and we excuse one another, and we have forgiveness one another, and we care for one another. But he says, take heed therefore unto yourselves. You need to look at yourself and take care of yourself sometimes, and to all the flock. He puts yourself before the flock here in this verse. Take heed unto yourselves and also, yeah, to the flock too. Now, he's talking to the preachers, well, elders, and that might include some of the deacons, too. We have made the word elder only for the pastor or for preachers, but elders in the church could, I think, include deacons. So he might have been talking to some deacons here, too. Up earlier it says it is the elders that he called down of the church. But he says, take heed thereunto unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. If you'll turn back to 1 Timothy if you want, and this will be the last passage we'll go to. And Brother Jim already read this, but it's good to read it again maybe. Because he tells Timothy to do the same thing. Timothy is a pastor of a church, which of course he's got deacons. We'll start in verse 14. Neglect not the gift that is in thee. It is a gift to be called to the pastorate. It is a gift to be called to be a deacon. It is a gift to be called to be the church pianist. It's a gift to be called to bake something for the meal. It's a gift that God gives us to serve the church and to serve each other. Those are gifts. No matter how we want to say menial. I saw Sister Laura down there filling up the plastic forks and knives before the service. Did anybody even notice that there were forks and knives there? No, we just go through the line and we take them. Somebody put those there. Somebody did that job. That job has to be done by somebody. You think, well, that's just a menial job, filling up the fork dispenser. Well, if you got in line and there were no forks there, would you be upset? Would you say, hey, where's my fork? I'm going to eat this with my fingers. I need a fork. So, every job in the church is important. Every job is there to serve one another and to help out the church, to make the body, the assembly, work correctly. So, he says, neglect not the gift that is in thee. Being ordained a deacon is a gift, and you should not neglect it. You should take it and say, I want to learn everything I can about it. I want to do the best job I can. I want to serve the church and do everything that I can. Which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Yeah, think on these things for a while. Don't just read that verse and skip over it and then just go on to the next. No, think, slow down for a little bit and think about that. Meditate on these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. You know, usually you can tell who does work and who doesn't. Sometimes a lot of it is done behind scenes and we never know who does it. You know, God sees all this stuff. He'll reward. But the profiting, most people can tell if they're prepared or not, if they put some time in and preparing for the service, whatever their part in the service is, we can usually tell. So he says, yeah, give yourself wholly to them so that your profiting can appear to all. All people can see that. And then what's he saying in verse 16? Take heed unto thyself. Again, don't just say, oh, I've got to burn myself out for the Lord. You know, I'm going to kill myself for the Lord. Well, he says, take heed unto yourself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Now, this verse, and I got to say this, and then this is, I'm finished. This, save thyself. What do we do with that? Can Timothy really save himself? Well, not in salvation, not in regeneration, but you save your life. Because if you are adamant in your job that God has given you to do, he will give you more jobs. He'll give you more blessings. He'll make it so that you can serve even more. And that's what it is, saving yourself. You want a long life, then you'd be busy in the service of the Lord. and maybe he'll be blessed and give you long life. That's what it means to save yourself and them that hear thee. So my admonition, my charge to the candidate is to, yes, don't think less of your position that you are only a deacon. Some of the best people in the Bible are called deacons. They serve. They have a ministry. And then also, don't think that only your purview is about physical things. No, they were, just look at Stephen and Philip, the first two examples. They were preachers. They preached the message, even the first martyr.
Yeah, let's stay up here. Brother Rick, would you come up, Brother Ray? No, I'm coming up from this one. Well, consulting with ordained men here, they have recommended that we present Brother Tim to you as a candidate for ordination. I recommend him myself, and knowing him for as long as I have. What say you? Is there a motion to receive and install Mark Tim DeGad into this church as a deacon? President Mike, is there a second? Second. All in favor, make it known by use of voting sign. Any opposed? I see none. As Brother Tim and Brother John brought out, set upon the laying on the hands of the presbytery. Brother Tim, I want to say a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your blessings here today, for allowing us to conduct your business, for to be with the work of the church and the blessing, the gift that you've given us. And as Brother John has brought out so well, it is a gift. And Brother Tim, may God have his blessing.
Man, we just ask you to be with him and bless him. Amen. Thank you, brother. Thank you, brethren. Okay, at this time we'll have a song. You want that to be your first act as a deacon? You can lead us in the song. Amen.
Always the first time for everything. Amen. So
it's all stand, we'll turn to what hymn number five.
Hymn number, remember the song, number 361.
361, just sing a couple verses.
Sweeter prayer. Jesus Christ to confess our sins.
Yes.
When we come to you confessing our sins, our shortcomings, our failures, knowing that you are the only one just and able to forgive us for all. I thank you for this church once again, each member. And praise your name that your great plan is working. We ask that you would continue to use us here in Bethel Baptist to be a light. dark place. Tell others about your Son, who gave his life for sinful men. Forgive us for our sins, believe me, fail thee, amen. Be with each one as they travel home, that you may grant us travelers mercy. Your name may be praised. Of course, in Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen.